Well, this morning we continue once again in our summer series in the epistle of 1 Peter. And if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there to chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you're welcome to use one that you will find in the seat back pocket in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, we'd really encourage you to take that as a gift from us. We feel that it's quite important that you have access to the Word of God. So please feel free to take that with you. Almost exactly a year ago, just a few weeks past, I found myself in the hospital. Some of the other pastors, Aaron and Burris, have made fun of me for this fact, but they also prayed for me while I was there. But I was coming back from a trip to Mexico, a mission to Mexico, and I brought with me an unfriendly stomach virus. And it landed me a bed in RMH for a few days. And on the morning that I was to be discharged, I awoke oddly with the inability to raise my right arm above my head. An MRI showed that I had some issues with my C7 vertebrae, which was putting pressure on some nerves, keeping the signals from my brain to pass down to tell my arm what to do. It was fantastic. So my GI tract was healing up, but now when I was to go home, I had the inability to reach the chocolate ice cream out of the freezer. After some physical therapy and a cortisone shot and many, many months of time and another wonderful trip to Mexico, which I did not get sick this year, my arm is now about 60%, which is a little disappointing. But one thing that I found to be most helpful in the healing process of my arm has been to pay attention to my posture, right? Our posture. Your posture actually matters. Really, it matters. Now, kids, if you're here and you're under the age of 16, have you ever been told by a parent to sit up straight because you're slouching, right? Happened to me. My mom's actually here with me today. Sit up straight because your posture matters. And if you're an older person in the room, did you find yourself just now readjusting the way you're sitting in those comfy seats? We know that our posture matters, but we really don't care until your right arm stops working. Well, our relational posture matters as well, but we also don't think about it very much, and we don't necessarily care about it until the relationships around us start to fall apart. Or our witness for the gospel seems to stop working. Today we're going to look and see how our posture towards other people, both inside the church as well as outside, and our posture towards suffering, how this actually matters. How we respond and relate and react is evidence of your relational posture and your spiritual health. So if you're able, I'd ask that you'd stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. God has given His Word to us. It is perfect. It is without error. It's true, and it's for our good. It's a blessing to us. So I would ask that you pay attention as we read. If you find yourself dozing later, that's okay, but not right now. Starting in verse 8 through 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would open our hearts to what you might have for us. Would you, by your Spirit, allow us to be able to change and to grow? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may have a seat. As we look at this passage this morning, I just want to look at three different themes, and they're all related. First, we're going to look at a godly posture towards insiders, and our posture towards outsiders, and then our posture towards suffering. So firstly, a godly posture towards insiders. Look there again at verse 8. Peter starts this section by saying, finally. Literally, that is now the summary. So he's going to be making some conclusions, although he has two more chapters left in his letter. He's teasing us with some conclusions. And he says, finally, all of you. And if you remember the last few weeks as this word has been preached, we've been looking at specific classes of people that Peter was addressing, slaves and their masters, husbands and wives. And in that society, that covered almost everyone. And now he is saying to all of you who are followers of Jesus, listen up. This part applies to you. And today it applies to us. And then Peter lists five adjectives. All of them are related. And oddly, in this sentence, in the Greek, there's no verb. That's bad grammar. No verb. So it'd read like this. Now the summary. All of you, of one mind, sympathetic, loving the brothers, tender-hearted, humble-minded. It's as he's saying, do these things, but he's also declaring these things to be true of all of them. Now, we can look at this verse in many different ways. It could be taught in many different ways, but I want to do it maybe a little uniquely. I want us to look at this from the perspective of the author, of Peter. Peter is the one who's calling the church to live this way. Peter is well known, he's loved, but he's also somebody who's quite critiqued for his behavior throughout his relationship with Jesus. So Peter is offering the command for the brothers and sisters to live with unity of mind. But if you would remember, it was Peter who argued with the other disciples about who was going to be the greatest. What unity is there amidst this sort of relational posturing? Peter offers a call to sympathy and compassion. But Peter and the other disciples were the ones who rebuked the crowds for bringing the little children to Jesus because those families desired Jesus to bless their children. What kind of sympathy did Peter have for those families? Peter commands brotherly love. But wasn't it Peter who denied his Savior and friend, Jesus? What kind of love was that? See, in light of Peter's track record, how can he now call the church to these virtues? Well, in doing so, I think Peter is revealing two very important aspects of being a disciple of Jesus. The first is he's showing us that he believes the gospel. Peter believes the gospel. Peter's calling the church to pursue these virtues not because he has the ability to pursue them perfectly. Peter needed a Savior just as we do. He fell short of the mark. He was not virtuous in him of himself. In this letter, Peter is saying that he himself is relying on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And in doing so, he's not a hypocrite for giving these commands. Secondly, he's putting on display the truth that God's Spirit has the ability to work real change in our lives, that sanctification is possible. Peter has grown. He's been walking with Jesus, and then he's been a follower of Jesus for over 30 years. He's grown by the power of the Holy Spirit through experience and time, and now he can say with confidence, hey, church, live this way now. I struggled then. I've grown. I want you to grow. You can live this way. These virtues are arranged in kind of a sandwich structure. Technically, it's a chiastic structure, where the first and last, the second and fourth are paired together, and they're all pointing to that middle virtue. So you see unity of mind and humility of mind address the posture of our thoughts. The sympathy and tenderheartedness address the posture of our hearts. And all four of those are pointing to the virtue of brotherly love, which Peter's already addressed in chapter 1, verse 22. The posture that we within the church are to have towards one another is one of brotherly love. And the whole package is unity and sympathy and compassion and humility. These virtues are modeled to us in Christ. And they're made accessible to us, not because of our own virtuousness, but because of His Spirit. That leads us to think, what are we to do with those who are outside of our community? Verse 9 through 12 talks about our posture towards outsiders. Peter challenges us to consider our posture towards those who are not with us, but not just those who are outside the church, which are many, many people. But he's speaking specifically to those who are outside of the church who insult us and offer abuse to the followers of Jesus. Peter, being a close friend of Jesus and one who hung out with him, might have been recalling Jesus' words when Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Sometimes in this country, we might struggle to be able to identify who is an enemy of God. But Peter is saying, it's those who revile you. Now, the word revile is not one I use weekly. I'm a simple man. I had to look up a good definition for you. This is what the dictionary says. Revile is to subject one to verbal abuse or to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. That's not the type of conversation you want to have across the fence with your neighbor. Now, in our culture, to be reviled may not feel that big of a deal, but it would have for Peter's original audience. See, here in the United States, we don't operate on a shame-based culture, an honor-shame culture. That's not our norm. We're more of a guilt and innocence culture. We care a lot about being right and wrong and a little bit less about how you perceive me. I just want you to think that I'm right. But in an honor-shame culture, you know that you're good or bad. You believe that you are good or bad based on what the community says about you. Now, there are certain segments of our community, of our culture, that operate in an honor-shame system. And in those segments, they take reviling very seriously. One of those segments is our youth. They know this all too well. If you're a young person, you can perk up for a moment. And if you're older than me, I want you to remember back to when you were maybe between 13 and 16 years old. See, current youth culture has a renewed and Western version of an honor-shame system. Most of us who are a little bit slightly older, we might remember back to school, and many of you, and myself included, were bullied in school in some way. We were laughed at. We were made fun of to our faces. And that was painful. And the shaming that we experienced made us feel bad. It fed our anger. It built up resentment. Some of you middle-aged men wrestle with rage, and it's connected to your experiences when you were younger. We struggled with the desire to repay evil for evil. But current youth culture struggles with a different situation. See, our struggles were long before the introduction of the smartphone and social media. Now there's the highly lucrative creations of Instagram and Snapchat, which provide an online audience that's much larger than my circle of friends I had at school. And that audience is eager to shame those that don't fit in. For a young person, the desire to fit in, which has always been strong, it's far greater than the desire to eat Doritos or sleep in or play video games. Fitting in is, well, it's what we all want. The moral life of youth culture is not built on the continuum of right and wrong, That's why we as parents are so frustrated with our kids. But the moral life of youth culture is built on the continuum of inclusion and exclusion. And our culture has given our youth a clear response, a reply, a bold reply for what you're to do when you're reviled. When you're hated, the culture said, this is what you do. You hate back. You revile back. And you can do so really openly. You can do so in the social media world. Or you can do so in a subverted way that makes you look like you're morally elite to the other young ones around you. But you return reviling for reviling. And Peter is challenging all of us with a different response, a different posture to those that are outside the church who are offering us painful words, cutting words, excluding words, reviling words, whether they're on social media, whether they're being gossiped around the community, or whether they're to your face. Peter says, your calling is to bless. Your calling is to bless, not to return evil for evil. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 23, Peter puts forward Jesus as an example. Jesus, when he was reviled, did not return revile for revile. So our calling in a dark and hurting world is to bring the light of blessing in the face of reviling. And in order to help make this point, Peter once again quotes the Old Testament. Verses 10 through 12 in our text are pulled from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And every time Peter does this, when he quotes the Old Testament, which he does often in this book, it raises a question that I think you and I need to consider, and it is, why on earth is he doing this again? You see, Peter was a close friend to Jesus. Peter witnessed Jesus teaching to the masses. Peter witnessed Jesus teaching just to the disciples. Peter witnessed Jesus doing miracles, changing the world supernaturally. And when he has option to say something that is true, he could say something to the effect of, well, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, my close friend, said this, quote, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he quotes the Old Testament. And it's worthy to ask, why is he doing that? Peter was a disciple of Jesus. Being a disciple of somebody means that you learn from them, you walk in their ways, you do what they do. And so when Peter's quoting the Old Testament, he's just doing what his master did. Jesus did not disregard the law and the prophets and share only new words that were meant to be written in your Bible in red letters. No, Jesus and Peter taught from the Old Testament authoritatively. They showed us the continuity between the old and the new. They've shown us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are words of truth, useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So he points to Psalm 34 once again, because he already did so in chapter 2, verse 3. And here he gives us some specific instructions regarding our posture towards those who are not in the church, not just those outside, but those who are reviling against us. They parallel what he said in verse 9, but the psalm adds a little more depth. Look at verse 10 in your text. There's a call to guard our tongues from evil. When I'm engaging the one who does not share my beliefs, and I'm engaging the one who is openly disagreeable with myself and my faith in Jesus, I'm to guard my tongue from evil and deceit. Because our tongues can speak life. You can bring life to another person with your words and what you say. But if you've lived long enough, you also know that you can dismantle a person with your words. You can slaughter somebody with your words. You can dehumanize another person with your words. Even in your best apologetic answer to their question, you can tear them down and belittle them. And Peter says, guard yourself from doing that. We're to control our tongues. And in verse 11, he says, let us turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. I should think about this for a moment. Seeking peace and pursuing it. What kind of peace is being referenced here by Peter? What are the rules for pursuing peace? And how on earth are you supposed to fight for justice while seeking peace? How do we do that? Tim Frost will be staying around afterwards to help you understand that tension. Moving along. No, just kidding. But as we wrestle with this tension of being peaceful versus being pacifistic, it's really important that we look at the scriptures in their original contexts and that we do not pull out a verse or two that sound good to us and defend the position we would like to hold. It's important also to note that which biblical passages are focusing on the individual Christian or to the church or a call to the government, because that's going to affect the conclusions we come to regarding peace. In our specific passage, Peter says that we as individuals, because he's speaking to these people, are prohibited from returning evil for evil in a specific interaction with another person. But instead, we should return evil with good. So when we're being sinned against, he's saying we are not given license or freedom to sin in return. That part is clear. It's also important to note that what Peter is not saying in this passage, so that we don't come to the wrong conclusion and we don't accidentally promote something he's not saying, Peter's not giving permission for us to promote the propagation of sin by not responding to it. So as you return evil with good, you're actually taking a positive action. You're not being passive and allowing sin to be propagated. So this is the conclusion I come to. When you're resisting, when I'm resisting or thwarting someone who's seeking to do unbiblical harm to themselves, to another person, or to myself, when I'm thwarting that, I'm returning evil with good. Now, it's really important that we do this in appropriate ways, right? But in doing that, in resisting, it's an act of peacemaking. We see this modeled in Scripture over and over, and Peter affirms that the follower of Jesus is to seek peace and pursue it. Sometimes peace needs to be pursued. Peter moves on in verse 12 and gives an encouragement and a warning. The encouragement is this. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Just pause there for a moment. Think about this for a moment. What an encouragement that is to the struggling Christian, that the eyes of the Lord are on you, that his ears are open to you. You have the attention of the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, is giving you his attention. That's beautiful. It's a great comfort. And Peter goes on. He says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Soak that in for a minute. This is like a big red warning sign on a chain link fence that's electrified. It says, if you touch this fence, you're going to die. The face of the Lord. We're used to hearing this in the benediction that comes from Numbers 6. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, which is an amazing blessing. Peter's talking about the opposite. To those who do evil, the face of God is against them. It's against them. This is not the position you want to be in. They will see the face of anger, the countenance of wrath. If I soak in that for a minute, even when I think of my enemy, I don't wish that upon them. This is why we pray for our enemies. We pray that they would come to their senses. We pray that God would work in their lives and change their hearts so that they would not have God's face forever turned against them. So our posture towards those who are outside the faith, who are our enemies, is to be one of blessing. We want to offer them good, even when we are made to suffer for that good. And that brings us to our third point, a godly posture towards suffering. Verses 13 through 17. Peter starts out this section on suffering with encouragement by saying that if you suffer for good, you will be blessed. And in this, you could say maybe he's quoting Jesus, because Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." This blessing is not one that is going to be coming tomorrow, most likely. He's pointing towards a future blessing connected to our eternal inheritance in Christ. Although I do think that when we suffer well for the gospel in the here and now, we do receive a blessing. We have a clear understanding of the gospel in our own lives and a clear understanding of the goodness of God. Peter goes on and he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." The "have no fear of them" is literally translated, "Do not be afraid with the fear of them." I'm not to fear my fear of them. And right after that, Peter again starts to use the Old Testament, and he's pulling from Isaiah chapter 8. He says, "The Lord God is to be feared. He alone is holy. He is your sanctuary." So if we rightly understand that we're in submission to the Almighty God, that we are under the authority of Christ, then we're going to fear God. We're going to fear the one that we believe to be in control. Now, when I say that, it's convicting to me, because I know the things that I fear in life. And often I'm fearing being out of control in different ways. And I'm forgetting the fact that God is in control and he's the one that I need to be fearing. A healthy fear of the one who is in control. It can be easy for us Christians in the Western world to talk about Jesus being the Lord of our lives in a way that's a little bit cliche. But when you add trial and suffering into the mix of life, those cliches start to take on a different meaning. Peter is working to prepare the church for suffering that was to come. The harsh Roman persecutions were yet to be initiated, but they would soon come about. So he's writing to the church to prepare them not just to endure persecution, but he wants to help them see their persecution through the lens of the expansion of the kingdom of God, to see it as an opportunity to share about Christ with other people. I want to read to you just a brief account of a martyr who endured suffering. And in her suffering, she encouraged the other believers around her not to fear their oppressors, but to fear God. This occurred in 177 AD under the rule of Marcus Aurelius, and it's recorded in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. It's a story about a young, petite slave girl, and her name was Blandina. She was led into the amphitheater to die. Blandina was bound and suspended on a stake, and thus exposed as food to the assaults of wild beasts. And as she thus appeared to hang in the manner of a cross, by her earnest prayers she infused much eagerness into the other contending martyrs. For as they saw her in the contest, they contemplated him that was crucified for them, to persuade those that believe in him that everyone who suffers for Christ will forever enjoy communion with the living God. But as none of the beasts then touched her, she was taken down from the stake and sent back to prison to be reserved for another contest. A few days later, Blandina was brought forth along with the others. After scourging, after exposure to the beasts, and after roasting, her tormentors were amazed that she continued to breathe after her whole body was pierced and torn asunder. And in the midst of her sufferings, as she for a moment revived, she repeatedly exclaimed, "I am a Christian. No wickedness is carried on by us." She was finally thrown into a net and cast before a bull. And when she had been tossed by the animal and had no longer any sense of what was done to her by reason of her firm hope, confidence, and faith in her communion with Christ, she too was dispatched. In order for Blandina and other martyrs to suffer in this way, they had to have a hope that was greater than the fear of pain, the fear of death and discomfort. She had to have a hope in something that was much greater than herself or her success in life. Peter says that we must be prepared in verse 15 and 16. Prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that is in you. And that we should do this with gentleness and respect and with a clear conscience. Now, this verse is often used as an argument for preparation and apologetics. And it's not inappropriate to make the conclusion that apologetics are useful. Books and training seminars and other resources are really good things. And I would encourage you to pursue them. But what does Peter mean in this context about being prepared? I don't think that a training seminar would have cut it for Blandina. Peter's warning his readers that persecution, it may come. And they must have a solid foundation and a deep belief in the gospel if they're going to endure suffering. They must believe their faith in Jesus and the words of the Bible are the best, the most comprehensive answer to life's most difficult questions. Because if they do not, they would quickly recant. Being prepared is more than giving a coherent explanation of the teleological or cosmological arguments for the existence of God. I don't think Blandina could have done that. Many of you might not be able to do that. But something that Blandina did understand is she understood the deepest realities of her faith. She would say, "I have one hope in life and in death." She understood what it meant to place her fear properly. Jesus said this about placing our fear. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and then after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So I ask you the question this morning, how prepared are you? Another way to think about it is, what or who do you fear the most? Is your faith a mere religious exercise that you go through by coming here on a Sunday morning? Or is it of the greatest value to you, worth suffering for? Is your faith worth suffering for? And you might ask, how on earth am I going to suffer for my faith here in the valley? Well, some of you may die for your faith. You might be thinking that's not very probable. But there are men and women around the world that this week will die for their faith in Jesus. You may lose your job because of your stance and ethics that come from the teachings of Jesus. Young people, you will struggle to get a job if you present yourself as a follower of Jesus, particularly online, so your employers can research who you really are. There's many little ways that we suffer as we choose to die to self and to live to Jesus. Students, you may choose to not cheat in school while others are doing so and be being rewarded for work that is not their own. Some of you may give generously to the church or to the poor while others spend on themselves. You may choose to be open about your faith and share with your neighbor or your friend or a family member who doesn't believe, who you know disagrees with your position, and you take that risk to offer them the gospel. We have many opportunities to die to ourselves, and when we do, we're suffering for the gospel. Going back to the example of our author, Peter, the one who disowned Jesus three times. He disowned the Messiah, the Christ, who he proclaimed to be out of the fear of men. It was this same Peter that not too long after would stand before a council and come face to face with the high priest, the same governing body that condemned Jesus, and to their faces he would say, as is recorded in Acts chapter 5, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Peter was a changed man. At the end of his life, tradition says that Peter would watch his wife be led away to her martyrdom. And then he too would be crucified for his faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is worth it. Consider those who have gone before you. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Scripture never tells us to hope in being accepted by those around us. We're to find no hope in being received well by our culture. But we are to be a blessing to our neighbor, to our city, to our country, and to our enemy. We're not to find ultimate hope in avoiding suffering, nor are we to wish suffering upon anyone. But if suffering comes our way for our faith, we follow in the footsteps of the suffering servant, the Messiah who was murdered, the Lamb whose woundedness and martyrdom purchased your freedom from sin and death. If you're here this morning and you have not placed your hope in Jesus, I would encourage you to do so. It starts just with a confession of the fact that you've been placing your hope somewhere else, and a prayer confessing to God that you have sinned, a prayer admitting that you need a Savior. Peter needed a Savior. I need a Savior. You need a Savior. We need to be reconciled with God. You can believe on Jesus today and receive a true and living hope, and I would encourage you to do that. I want to leave all of you with this. Your posture matters, not just in how you stand or sit, although that might help your arm keep working, but also in how you posture and relate yourself to those around you, in the church, outside of the church, and the way that you sit upright and face the suffering that comes into your life. The character of the Christian in the church should be consistent. We know that, but we struggle with that. Our posture, our actions and relationships inside the church and outside the church and in the midst of suffering should show consistency if our hope is placed in Christ, if we are fearing the right thing. The good character of the Christian and the church, you won't get any applause for that in our culture. More likely than not, it will be received with reviling. And when you're reviled, and Peter implies that at some time you will be, he says when you suffer, I want you to take heart. Because if somebody's reviling you, not just because you're a jerk, because hopefully you're not a jerk, but if somebody's reviling you because you have said, "I believe in the Savior Jesus, and I need that. I'm broken and I'm sinful, and I need God to redeem me in my life. If you're being reviled for that, I want you to take heart, because that means that they are noticing Jesus in your life. They're recognizing that you're submitting to an authority that they are not. And that's a good thing. And some people are going to be attracted to that, and they're going to say, can you give me the reason for that hope you have in your life? Can you tell me about that? And when you have that opportunity, I want to encourage you to tell them about Jesus. Tell them the gospel. Don't just tell them about the good things that are in your life or the good things you've done in your life. Others, when they see your life submitted to Christ, they're going to be offended and they're going to revile you all the more. And when that happens, Peter leaves us with the encouragement, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And I leave you with that encouragement. Let's pray. God, we're grateful that you provide for us the truth that's found in Scripture. We need the encouragement that Peter has to offer as we experience suffering in our own lives, but also as we try to make sense of what's happening around the world to our brothers and sisters in other countries who may this week lose their lives, who may be imprisoned for their faith, who are discriminated against at the grocery store, whose children have less opportunities, whose jobs will be stripped from them because of their faith in Christ. Lord, would you teach us what it means to have a right posture towards our brothers and sisters in the church? Would we leave here understanding one thing, that we are called to humility with one another, that humility works itself out in love? Lord, would it start here in this room with this body? And then would you extend that outside of these walls to our community, that we might be a light, that we might be salt to this community, particularly when we're engaging people who are hostile towards us? We ask that you would give us the ability by your Spirit to bless when we are being cursed. Lord, these things we cannot do on your own. We are humbly dependent on you to work in our lives. We thank you for the example of Peter and how you grew him through the years and matured him in his faith. We desire maturing in our own lives. So we look to you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen.